All right. I want to commend, it took y'all 16 weeks, but I want to commend you for being symmetrical in your seating. It's been heavily weighted to one side or the other, but it looks very balanced, very, very even. Thank you. That's awesome. Greetings, ladies. Greetings. I commend you all in the Lord. We made it, right? We have made it to the final session. Praise the Lord. Turn and give your friend a high five. High five your friend because we've made it. Yes. What a journey this has been. What a long book. What long chapters and how many words are here, but we've made it and God has blessed us and God has blessed you. I trust in your prayer and your work and your diligence to study and come and engage. So praise the Lord for all of that here as we come to the finale. Let me pray and we'll get into chapter 16. Yes, Lord, we're so thankful for you sustaining us for this journey, sustaining our minds and our health and our abilities and schedules. Thank you, Lord, for each person who has been here for, if it's one session or all of them, Lord, we give you praise and pray that your word has done its work and continues to do so. We thank you for the time we have this morning. Pray your blessing on it. Pray for those who, for whatever reason, wanted to be here today but couldn't be, that you would just continue to feed them and nourish them and use this this study in a profound way. Lord, we pray that the recordings would be used down the road, that others could benefit. We pray that even as we go forward in our Christian life, Lord, and interact with the Bible, other places we'll be able to better compare Scripture with Scripture and deepen our knowledge and understanding of you. And so we thank you for everything you've done for us. Pray your continued blessing now on this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's jump in. Romans chapter 16. This chapter has four distinct sections as Paul concludes his magnum opus to the Church of Rome. So there is Paul's commendation of Phoebe. That's a major section. Number two, Paul's greetings to the saints of Rome, verses 3 to 16. Number three, Paul's warning about false teachers. Seems to come out of nowhere, not expecting that. Right there, number four, his greetings from the saints in Corinth who are with him as he writes. Why did I say four distinct sections? Looks like there's five distinct sections. And Paul's closing doxology, which is epic in and of itself. So that's there's a lot going on in this final chapter. It's kind of a miscellanea, and he's got a lot of ground to cover, a lot of things to take care of. He begins with this commendation of Phoebe, a woman there as he writes this letter. So I'm not going to read the whole thing today, but I am going to read pieces of it, and we'll read this, verses 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So here Paul is vouching. Paul vouches for her because she's a stranger to them and she's on her way there. They don't know her. They've never met her. So this is Paul speaking up for her. Now, Kenchrea is a seaport city for Corinth. It was 7 miles from Corinth. Paul is in Corinth when he writes this letter, remember. And so it's a long ways from Rome. Paul has spent 18 months in Corinth, one of his longest stops in ministry. And so he likely knows her well. She is what would be called a benefactor. In Roman times, this was a wealthy person who would provide assistance to others. Benevolence. A benefactor provides benevolence, good deeds, usually monetary resources. She would have provided travel assistance to Paul and to others. As it turns out, Paul will not need travel assistance per se, but If he had, she might have been the one to help fund that. Here is a saved person. She's our sister. Here's a set apart person. She serves the Lord diligently, verse 2. Here is a true servant of Christ. This service of hers would have included things like visiting the sick and relief of the poor. She has helped, she's been a helper of many, a servant of many, someone who comes alongside many, and Paul says, of myself as well. He's been the personal benefactor of her benevolence. Now she is traveling to Rome, and she's entrusted with Paul's letter to the Romans. This has got to be the person who's going to deliver the letter. She's the mail carrier. I hope that they made other copies. But can you imagine? I mean, this is a scroll. It would have been sizable, the value of this, the magnitude of this responsibility that Paul is entrusting to her. What a faithful, godly, responsible, diligent, fit. You name it. I mean, she's checking every box as someone who could be this carrier from Corinth all the way to Rome. Ladies, could a rhetorical question for you to think about, could Paul commend you like he commends Phoebe? Could he call you a sister in the Lord? Could he call you a servant of the church, which is at Kerrville? Could he write about you and say to others, you need to receive this person in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, because this is a saint, this is a holy one, and help her in whatever she needs? She's not going to be at home. She's traveling far from comforts, and so she'll need lodging. She'll need support of some kind. Because here's the eulogy of her life. She's been a helper of many and of myself as well. Wow, what commendation this is. What ringing endorsement this is of this precious sister in Christ that we'll all get to meet someday. So was Paul the male chauvinist pig he's often made out to be? Yeah. Absolutely not. Not even close. That's how liberals paint him. That's how liberal Christians paint him. That's how some people get around certain things that Paul wrote in the New Testament and say, well, he was a chauvinist. He was misogynist. He was anti-female. He was a sexist. Not at all. This chapter destroys that by itself, and these two verses do. So what a great start to this final chapter, a commendation of Phoebe, a commendation that all of us should want to be able to be said about us when our life is done. The next section is this long section of greetings to all of these saints in Rome, starting in verse 3. For some of them, like Prisca and Aquila, he says a lot. For others, he hardly says anything, maybe nothing more than mentioning their name or some very small commendation or description about them. One of the things I did in my homework is I took a highlighter. I think I can just show you this very easily. You can see I took a highlighter and just highlighted everything that read like a commendation or a praise or an encouragement of somebody. And that's what chapter 1, if you can see that at all, that's what chapter 1 looks like. All of that is commendation and praise and recognition. Chapter 1, first page of this. The second page is not so much. It kind of changes. But that was a very good visual for me to say, whoa, look at how much Paul comes alongside people and by name and encourages them. All right, so question for you. I don't know if this is in the homework. Why does Paul do this? These are more names and more greetings than anywhere else he's ever written, any other letter. Nothing even comes close. Why did he do this? Kristen?
It's a fulfillment of the whole book. To me, it was a crescendo, like the cymbals crashing. He has told us we were all dead in our trespasses and sin, and here is the culmination of God's choosing and God's love and
okay. I like that. That's good. It's good. Mary?
Practically, it's like he's credentialing them and he's passing on the torch. But the
Okay. Okay. So I would say that's 100% true of Phoebe. He's definitely credentialing Phoebe. The rest of the people, he's greeting. So they're there. So Phoebe's with him, and so he's commending her to them. But now when he starts greeting, they're actually there. They're in Rome. They're part of the Church of Rome. And he's saying now, as they get this letter, greet all of these people on my behalf. You know, greet them on my behalf. Okay, it's very personal. He wants it to be personal. Wow, it's pretty impressive that he like knows all these people by name.
And he's never been to that church.
Right, but he knows all these people. There, I think there's 17 names here. I was thinking, man, can I name 17 people that I know? he's very relational. So we're getting warmer and warmer to the answer. Yeah, right here first. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Right. So the diversity, and we'll see more about that later. Yes, absolutely. Oh,
he doesn't show them they can't do it alone.
Okay. Right.
What did you say?
Can't do it alone. That's right. This is part of the body of Christ. Okay. So now I want you to, all these are good answers. Yeah. Go ahead, Linda.
I was thinking he was trying to tell us that we needed to be around all the people. The good people, like these in our church.
Be with them, be together, right?
Sure. And just stay away from.
Yes, that's right. He'll tell us to stay away from some. No, that's good. These are all great answers, all good insight. But I want you to think back to chapter 15 and Paul's purpose of writing this letter. That's why I highlighted, I spent a lot of time on this last week. Why did Paul write Romans? Loma?
Unity of the church.
Yes, but that's right, but y'all are still at a high theological level. There's a very pragmatic, practical reason.
He's asking for help.
He's asking for financial help to go to Spain. He's writing this letter to get their support of his own ministry. Okay? So now, in light of that, why does he name all of these people? Well, no, not necessarily because they're rich.
So,
right, but there's something we're missing here. If I've never been there, and I want you to, if I never stepped foot in this place, and I want you to support me to go to Argentina, what would really give me a platform for you to even listen to me? All the people among you that know me. Thank you. All of these people in this massively big church at Rome already know Paul. This is Paul being very shrewd, very wise. I'm going to ask you for support, but I am not coming to you as a stranger. And let me show you the proof. Okay? And now in the midst of that, I think that's primary. And then secondary is everything y'all said. Everything y'all said are... This becomes a real life example of all the teaching that he's been doing for this whole book, right? It's one way or another, here are the illustrations, and it allows Paul to commend people and to praise people and recognize people, which is appropriate as well in the body of Christ. So he's establishing a connection with these people. He's establishing rapport. He's establishing trust. He's naming off a long list of very godly, mature people who will vouch for him as an apostle, as a missionary, as an evangelist, as an effective church planter, who's going to stand up eventually in front of some of these people and say, pass the plate. And what the one thing missionaries hate more than anything is asking for money. They all say that. They hate having to ask for money, but they have to ask for money. You can't do it without it. So just a very wise and shrewd and not manipulative, not hypocritical, but discerning and understanding how people work, right? This is good leadership. He understands how people think, and so he wants to establish this rapport. All right, let's look at what he does here. It's pretty amazing. He names 26 individuals. One-third of them are women. I love that. 26 individuals, one third woman, possibly two married couples, verse 3 and verse 7, two households, and possibly three home groups, or what we might even think of as home churches. There's no way, unless it was some public place, some outdoor public place, there's no way all of the Christians in Rome could fit in one place. So the church at Rome had to be multiple sites, if you will, multiple groups who met in homes if they weren't trying to meet in some public place. Here are some interesting tidbits about the list of these individuals, these names, all these greetings. And the majority of them are Gentile names, which we would expect, of course. Archaeologists have discovered that many of these are names of slaves. It's been estimated that two-thirds of the Roman Empire population were slaves or ex-slaves. Was it like our slavery? You can't even think of it in those terms. It wasn't racial. It wasn't by skin color. It wasn't any of that. It was an entirely different sort of situation. Tryphena and Tryphosa are probably sisters with a wealthy background, because the name Tryphena means delicate and Tryphosa means dainty. Delicate and dainty. Greet them. Yet, they're workers in the Lord. They might have a callus or two on their hands. They might be able to do hard work and get their hands dirty, so to speak. Rufus, verse 13, this is likely the son of Simon of Cyrene. Who was Simon of Cyrene?
Carried
the cross of Jesus with his two boys there with him. It's very, very possible that this was one of them. Verse 7, he says, let's look at verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, they were Jewish, and they're my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles. Outstanding among the apostles, that's curious language. We've had Barnabas called an apostle in the book of Acts. Of course, Paul, of course, the original 12. But now you're getting down the list here. Outstanding among the apostles. So what does this mean? How do we understand this? The resolution, either they're apostles in a looser sense, lower A apostle, meaning a sent one, a commissioned one, a representative. Maybe they're men who have been sent out from the church at Rome that do regional missions. That's very possible. Or he means they're highly respected among the apostles. They are outstanding in the eyes among the reputation, you know, their reputation among the apostles. Finally, then in verse 16, he commands to greet one another. It's a command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. All right, so we've talked about why it was important for Paul in his context to greet them by name. But let's step back from that a little bit, bigger picture. Why is greeting one another important at all?
Fellowship of Christians.
Correct. Yep. Unity. Shows unity, helps with unity. Why is it important that when we come to church and we walk through the foyer and we make eye contact that we greet one another? Okay. How do you feel if you walk by somebody who knows your name and they look at you and they don't greet you? Snubbed. Do you walk away from that going, did I offend them? Is there something between us? Did I hurt their feelings? Wait, what was that last conversation we had? Right? Well, we've all been there, right? We've all been there. Greet, there it is, verse 16 is the command. Greet one another. What else? What else goes into this unity, fellowship? Yeah, it's part of it. What else goes into greet one another? Love, okay. All right.
It says you're important to me.
Okay, thank you.
What did you say?
It says that you're important to me. Mm-hmm. When we greet one another, it means I've noticed you, I've seen you, you matter to me. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, take it up a notch. What if we greet by name? Now, here's where it gets hard, doesn't it? Wow, it gets hard because we have names that we remember. We have names that we should remember and struggle to. We have people that, man, we met them once and we couldn't come up with their name if you put a gun to our heads. Right? And so now he's showing us a model of greeting by name. Again, we say as much as possible. You know, it's something we have to all I think, work on. It's challenging for sure. Anything else come to mind when you think of being greeted or greeting someone else in the context of the body of Christ, context of church?
Acceptance.
Okay. Ooh, okay.
Part of the family.
Yeah. Right? I'm not shunning you. I'm not snubbing you. I'm not treating you as a stranger or an unbeliever even. Did y'all all do this morning when you got here? it pretty much, right? Most of us, just pretty much naturally happens. I think it's a good sign. It's a sign of maturity. There's a lot of good things going on there. There's something, you know, I always say this whole issue of fellowship and is a church friendly, that's a two-way street. Now, 99% of the people that come and join our church, this is the overwhelming thing they say to us. Whoa, what a friendly church. Friendliest church I've ever been in. Wow, just so many people greeted us. So many people, I mean, people asked us to lunch. People engaged with us. And that's what we almost always hear. But occasionally, we get the nobody greeted us. We got snubbed. And usually, I'll tell you that the person telling that is that kind of body language and facial expression that invites getting snubbed. It's a two-way street. You come into a room, you got a frown on you, a scowl on your face, you sit in your pew, fold your arms and sit down, sit like this, you know, frowning the whole time, get up as soon as the, you know, walk out during the last song, and then go, nobody talked to me in that church. Well, I mean, your whole demeanor communicated to me you didn't want to be talked to, right? So this is a two-way street, and it's very, very important that we think about these things and pray about these things before we come together, especially if we're of the introvert nature, that we get, right, introverts, we got to get geared up. We got to get geared up to be with people. And so this is just a piece of that puzzle. Shaking hands, hugging, greeting by name, so forth. Very, very important. Anything else on that subject?
Jason said we will show them we are Christians by how we treat.
Yeah, that's right. By our love. That's right.
I came upon Curtis talking to a man Sunday before church. Mm-hmm. And I just walked up to them, and the man said, hello, Kathy.
Mm-hmm.
and what that said to me was he honored Curtis by knowing my name.
Mm-hmm.
That was a dear thing for him to do.
Okay, great example. There you go. Do that as much as possible when you can. All right. All right, turn the page. I guess I had to turn the page. Five lessons for us as we're on this subject from Paul's greetings. We've touched on some of this, so let's just look at all five here real quick. Number one, greet one another by name. Oh, it gets humorous, right? When we don't know their name and we should know their name, and then how do we manage that? All right, greet by name. Number two, greet brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul, the accused misogynist, greets 9 different women in this list. There's no place in the body of Christ for sexism. Either direction. I know there's some sexism. There's some women that hate all men. And there are men who, yeah, this goes both directions, and there's no place for it. That's why this is greet brothers and sisters. Number three, greet Jews and Gentiles. There's no place for racism. No place for racism in the body of Christ. We're all made in the image of God. The only difference between us from appearance standpoint is skin tone, right? It's the tone of our skin and variations of that. And it's turned into a gigantic thing in the history of the world, which is it's utterly despicable and ridiculous at the same time. No place for racism. Number four, greet the rich and the poor and all in between. There's no place for favoritism or elitism in the body of Christ. So the gospel and the truth levels the playing field for all of us. And number five, greet using proper cultural customs. Cultural customs. Their culture was to kiss one another in their greetings. That's not our culture. And so that was what Jews did. That's what Muslims do. That's Middle Eastern culture. Kiss, kiss. In some cultures, even mint right on the lips. You know, it's just that's a cultural custom. Paul says we're going to Christianize it for our culture. Greet one another with a holy kiss, a distinct, set apart, pure, holy kiss. So we're making this Christian, but it's still part of the culture. It's not something that is a binding law upon all places and all times. So you understand the culture you're in. The culture we're in, of course, is handshakes, hugs, where appropriate. And some people might do this, and that's fine if that's what's comfortable for those two people, right? So recognizing cultural customs. Okay, that's it on greetings. We move along to this section that seems out of place. Paul's warning about false teachers, 17 to 20. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, their own belly, literally. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So we're in this commending, praising, recognizing, greeting mode. Paul is all warm and fuzzy and just like, wow, who is this man writing this part of this letter? And then the sheepdog comes back. Verse 17, with a loud growl. You know, the consummate shepherd, pastor, protector of the flock shows back up one last time. I mean, you can't even finish a letter that's commendations and greetings without going back to truth, doctrine, protection of the sheep in light of the gospel. He goes from warm and friendly to telling us to turn away from heretics. Turn away from heretics who caused dissension. It's amazing. He turns on a dime. You think the thing's going to end in verse 16. And then he turns back to the brethren. Keep your eye on them and turn away from them. Some aren't brothers like Timothy or sisters like Phoebe. They're false. They're false professors of Christ. Some don't serve the church. They serve themselves. Some should not be helped on their way in ministry or missions because they're not Phoebe and they're not Paul, and you shouldn't help them. You shouldn't give them a dime. You shouldn't give them any help whatsoever. It's amazing to me, with all the resources we have in the body of Christ in America, and all the sound teaching, and all the Bibles, and all the resources to study the Bible, it is amazing to me how naive and gullible so many Christians still are. I do not marvel when I catch a glimpse of the heretics on TV or whatever, and internet, and doing what they do. I marvel at the thousands of people listening to them, sending them money, fawning over them, supporting them, and on it goes. That is the tragedy of the heretics, the deceivers. And when they should be shunned, they should be exposed, they should be rebuked, they should be evangelized, and you've got all of these people thinking that this man of God has a direct revelation from God, a word of faith, prophetic utterance, all of these hypocritical, shameful practices, really. Don't give them a hearing. NIV says keep away from them. Obeying this command separates true churches from social clubs. And a final last quote from Douglas Moo: false teachers are divisive, self-centered, persuasive. They teach what is contrary to the gospel and must therefore be avoided at all costs. I don't even recommend, you know, I think it's dangerous for the average believer to even, out of curiosity, read some of these books or listen to these sermons. Don't. that they are smooth talkers. They are flatterers. They are persuasive. They twist the scriptures. Bad leaders, bad teachers use the Bible too. And they have ways to draw people in to their heresy. And their whole speech will appeal to your flesh. That's why the crowds are there, right? They're telling people what they want to hear. It appeals to the fallenness of us. It appeals to our flesh. And so, you know, it takes a very strong, mature, solid biblical Christian to even listen or dabble in any of that for the purpose of, you know, ministry to others, right? I would say the average person should just stay away from it. And it comes in a thousand forms, right? So many forms, yes. Right.
There's no way on earth they could find every type of conflict there is.
Right.
But if they're absolutely grounded on what is real.
Right.
Then it's,
right.
You can spot it
right away. So yes, that's right. That's a good point. Yeah. And so we've set forth the commendable people, the fellow workers, the people who are risking their lives for the sake of the gospel, etc., in contrast to these kind of people. That's a great point. And as we know the real thing, we can see the counterfeits. And so he's given us a list of the real thing. Yeah. That's excellent. And now all of a sudden these people are starting to stand out. And because he's going to describe them for us in verse 18, in how you can spot them, right? It's verse 18 that describes them. This is true of all the false teachers. They're slaves of their own appetites. What that looks like is love for money, love for sexual immorality, love for very nice material. They're materialistic. They wear $1,000 shoes, and they have jets, and they have luxury vehicles and multiple homes, and this is just the pattern. It always comes up every time. And they're amazing communicators. That's a telltale sign of how gifted these people are, the smooth and flattering speech, right? So this little verse 18 sounds a lot like 2 Peter. Sounds a lot like some stuff in 1 John. Sounds like anywhere you find in the New Testament describing false teachers, this verse 18 summarizes, right? Good. Okay, so one question on this then is, how does the soon crushing of Satan fit into this paragraph? Why would he bring that up? And what an irony, the God of peace will crush. God of peace will crush soon. Why does he bring that up in this paragraph?
You don't need to worry about them. I have it in hand.
All right. Okay. Be aware, but don't worry. Don't stress out about it. Okay. Say it again.
Encouragement.
Encouragement. Yes. But well, what's? How does it fit? How does it tie together? How does verse 20 go with 17 to 19?
Pointing out that they are influenced by Satan.
Okay. All right. So that's number one.
What did you say?
They're influenced by Satan. What's verse 20 is not random. It's not out of place. He's basically saying these smooth, flattering, false teachers are the instruments of Satan. They're not the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and this present darkness. Satan is behind them, right? And so now comes the encouragement. God's going to deal with all false teachers in time. So this has happened throughout the body of Christ in the history of the church, where Christians get overly zealous and think we got to go kill the false teachers. You know? We don't have to do that. We don't never use violence. We don't ever go out and attack them. God will take care of them because he's going to crush the power source behind them. And we can rest in that. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us, so that we can actually show proper love and grace and what that looks like. Never, ever, ever violence for the sake of the gospel. Other religions use violence to spread their message. Other religions use violence to create converts, right? By the tip of the sword, you know, not Christianity. We use love and a message of grace, knowing that God is in control in all of this. All right, last couple of sections, he sends some greetings from those people who are with him. There's like 8 different people with Paul as he writes this letter. Timothy's with him, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius is his secretary, Gaius is a host, and Erastus is around, and Quartus. And so they're all with him, and he sends their greetings, and then he finally closes the letter with this epic doxology, this praise of God in light of everything he has written up to this point, right? Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which had been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, our Old Testament, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Now to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And Tertius could finally set his pen down. So great, great conclusion. Hope you memorized a verse. I picked verse 20. It was short and sweet and powerful. For my memory verse this week, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. What a great combination. Okay, any last comments or questions from this chapter or anything else? Yes, ma'am.
Verse 25,
it
says, my gospel.
Yeah. So Paul does that a few places, and he also refers to it as the gospel of Christ. He refers to it as the gospel of God and places. Now to him is always have you according to my gospel. I think it ties back to this purpose in writing and his purpose in sending them this fullest body of truth that he ever wrote for our New Testaments. I think he wants them to know what he has been preaching. And it's very personal. This, right? And there's a place for this where we say, this gospel is my gospel, right? I believe it deeply. I own it. I possess it. And so he's being very clear that they've just read what Paul refers to as my gospel. And they can evaluate whether he's worthy of their support. So I think that's part of how this ties in. And then he even, you know, he talks like that in Galatians. I think in Galatians 1, he kind of talks in that vein as well, where he talks about, man didn't give this to me. You know, God, this is direct revelation. He's a special Gentile apostle to the Gentiles. So, good, good. What else? Yes. Yeah, so say the last part. Yeah, it is. So there's Rufus is at the church in Rome, and Rufus's biological mother, who's a believer, is also there. And whoever this woman is, she has been a mother-like figure to Paul, is the best way to understand. This is not Paul's biological brother, but he is recognizing that this woman, that they would know. So he doesn't have to spell out everything because they would know exactly who he's talking about. Somewhere in their paths, this woman has been a mother-like to Paul. It's really sweet. And so she would have been elderly then, I would think. If she had some type of mother-like role in Paul's life, this could have been someone with quite a bit of age at that point. So I love Rufus, a choice that's elect. That's the word for election. He's an elect man in the Lord. That's so cool. Yeah. Yes, Debbie?
Could you answer the question about mystery?
Mystery, yeah. Oh, it's on the sheet, wasn't it?
I did have a question. I kept thinking, well, with the mystery that he
that's usually what he means, right? That's the mystery in Ephesians 3, that God had revealed to him that Gentiles are fellow heirs, one body in Christ, all of that unity, all that equality, all of that. I would think he at least means that much. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. That sounds, I mean, this is a, I didn't even put it on the list here. I put Ephesians 6:19, but really it's Ephesians 3. I think he's got to be talking about what he talks about there. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So it's kind of that whole mystery of God throwing open a door of faith to the Gentiles. From Acts, you know, the first missionary journey. Did Paul expect that to happen when God opened that wide door of faith to the Gentiles? They were experiencing it in real time, this mystery being revealed and opened up to them. So I've got several references there. I hadn't looked at those in a while that probably also speak of some mystery being revealed through Paul. Yep. Christ himself. Okay. Well, that's because Tim Keller was Presbyterian and doesn't think a lot about Jew and Gentile coming together in one body of Christ. But yeah, the mystery of Christ. So mystery, you know, in the Bible is something that was previously unknown and has been uncovered and revealed. Not like a secret or some kind of riddle, but just something that hadn't been fully revealed. So Christ is promised, but now we have the fulfillment of this promised person in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So in that sense, that mystery has been revealed. I wrote down here of the gospel itself, that the gospel itself is the mystery.
Yeah. And it is
the
mystery of the gospel.
Of the gospel, okay.
That's why it's a non-issue.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. According to the Revelation, yeah. So, given the context of Romans, you know, I mean, I think he's got to at least have in mind the Gentiles being part of the gospel, but he may just mean the gospel itself. Christ himself is what's been revealed. As soon as you say the gospel, you can't forget that it's been opened up to the whole world. And that's why it's good news. It's not just for Israel anymore. So, yeah, good. What else? Anything else? Anything else? Anywhere else in the book of Romans? Yes?
The page of the doctrines.
Yes, ma'am.
I don't see a mention of the Holy Spirit.
Well, I will say this. I had nothing to do with this page. Hi, Judy. I didn't even know it was in here until I got to the end of the book. So I said, oh, this looks interesting, and I scanned it. Essential doctrines, not exhaustive list. So I think we'd have to acknowledge that this is not an exhaustive list of key doctrines of Christianity. So the Holy Spirit is subtly mentioned in number 2, God's triunity, three persons. You know, it's interesting. I mean, I'm glad you brought this up, because I don't know that a person has to know anything about the Holy Spirit to be saved. Right, you're going to learn about that later, but I think you could become born again without knowing anything about God the Holy Spirit. I think you got to know about God the Father. I think you got to know that God sent Jesus and who Jesus was and what he did and why you need him. And then once you're saved, you come behind that and you start finding out what happened, what he did, how he was involved even in the process, you know, all of that. So it's a great discussion, really, in light of the book of Romans, is what is the minimum that a person has to know and understand to be a Christian? Right? What is the minimum of doctrine in the gospel? And you start thinking of children and cross-cultural ministry and missions and all this stuff, and that's not an easy question. What is the gospel? And so I would argue that unless you go down the path of the Trinity at some point in a discussion, the presence, the person, the work of the Holy Spirit is pretty much off the table. Right? Unless that's an area somebody needs clarification in. Otherwise, I really just need to talk about God, man, Christ, and response. Who is God? Who are you? What is your sin? Who is Jesus? And what must you do to be saved? Right? So that's good. Glad you noticed that. This is good stuff right here. Having fun with Judy. This is a good.